Here in the Gospel Project, we're looking at this last session in the Gospel Project that has been a three-year process. The first was about the Bible in this particular final semester or quarter that we're looking at various truths that scriptures teach. It was the Bible. We spent six sessions looking at the Bible and various aspects of the Bible, the why and the how of reading the Bible, and different ways of principles of understanding the Bible that we read, that the Bible is intended to be read to be lived. It's to be applied, etc. Well, then we turn from hearing the Word of God to the discipline of grace, or the spiritual disciplines. And right now we're looking at the discipline of prayer. And thus far we've looked at the Lord's model prayer from Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And then we looked at what prayer means or what it entails. And today we look at intercessory prayer. That is prayer on behalf of someone else. In many respects, when we looked at the Lord's model prayer, remember one of the things that we looked at often is these reminders here. When we pray to our Father, this is not an individual prayer. My Father, this is our Father, and give us, not give me, and forgive us, not me. Now, that doesn't mean that the me is wrong. I mean, when we pray, we're going to pray this way. Dear Father in heaven, forgive me, etc. So it's not that it's wrong, but in this particular prayer in which Jesus teaches the model of how to pray, corporately, there is an usness to it. Now, the other thing here's an interesting sort of a question or an observation. When we pray, I hesitate even saying this because now you're going to be listening to the next one who prays publicly up here, and you're going to say, are they doing this or not? So just know that. But often, when one prays corporately, the one praying is praying on behalf of the whole. And so when the person up here is praying, we ought to pray we. This is not the place for me to stand on behalf of the whole and say, dear God, I ask, whatever. Again, not that that's wrong, not that it's inappropriate, it's very appropriate, but there are different settings. Now, I would say this, if or when you hear that, just know this, that the singular I is intended to be for the corporate. So that will mean that you won't be negative about it, okay? So it's just something to remember. It's something to remember as we pray. Our Father, or dear God, we come, and the person praying singular prays on behalf of the corporate whole. Well, today, as I mentioned, we're looking at intercessory prayer. I think one of the greatest. Let's. Why don't we pray for one another that God, our Father, would bless us as we meet. Let's do that. Father, thank you this day for the privilege of gathering as your people and sitting under your word. We acknowledge that we are not on top of it and judging it, but we live underneath it, and it judges us. But as children, it doesn't judge us with a view towards condemnation. It serves as a goad, as a grid, as a guide. It's used to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And Lord, we're grateful for that. Lord, we're asking that you would bless our time together this morning, that your work would be by the Holy Spirit would be evident in our lives, in our midst, not just now, but Lord, in this afternoon and in days to come. Guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever asked someone to pray for you, or has anyone asked you to pray for them? And then have you gone back to that person, or they have come back to you and said, thank you for praying, and you didn't pray? Wow, how does that make you feel? Oh, it feels guilty. I feel guilty when that happens. It's happened. I've done that. And I don't want to, I don't intend to, but I do. I have. And I will again. And I won't mean to again, but I'm sure I will. Well, it's one of those things where often what I've learned to do or attempted to do, similarly, Karen does this as well, and that is, let's just use this as an example. Most of you as well, probably received the update prayer request from Margetti. How many received that one? Now, I'm not going to ask you if you prayed. I'm not here to embarrass. But what I've learned, Karen and I did this, is to pray right when you open the email. Because I find if I don't, I won't. I won't often pray. Not because I don't want to. It's just, you know, you delete it or whatever, and then you've forgotten to pray. And it's not... See, dear friends, if we understand prayer, as we have tried to teach here, it's not a duty. It's not merely as an expression of love towards a brother or sister, but it truly is a means of by which God, in this mysterious providence, hears. He delights to hear the prayers of his people. And he's not a stingy father. He's not a father that is tight-fisted. He's a good father. He delights to give good gifts to his children. But one of the means that God has ordained to give those gifts is through the prayers of his people. Now, here again, you get to a mystery. So do my prayers force the hand of God? You know, is God a sort of a slot machine, the lottery, so that if we just push hard enough or if we say the right words often enough, that God is obligated to certain, you know, dispense certain things? Well, I mean, you can see how it can get pretty awkward and misaligned very quickly. It isn't any of those things. And so we ask, you know, about these issues of prayer. And God is our Father. When we ask for a loaf of bread, he doesn't give us a stone. Matthew 7. And we ask for fish, he doesn't give us a serpent. He doesn't give us a snake. And that's reflective of his fatherhood in his care for us. Well, as I said earlier, I think one of the greatest ministries that we can in which we can engage for others is a ministry of intercession. You know, if you think about this, not only do we intercede on behalf of one another, but we have an earthly intercessor, and we also have a heavenly intercessor. And I want you to look at these. The first is the earthly intercessor is Romans 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 8. And in verse 26 of Romans 8, one that we've looked at before, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In other words, we hear in our earthly setting, the Holy Spirit is our earthly intercessor. That is, when we don't know what to pray, even when we do know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is still our earthly intercessor. But there's also a heavenly intercessor. If you look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, and this text is mentioned in your study guides, in Hebrews 7, verse 25, the writer the believers says this, consequently, he, namely Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So although Jesus' earthly ministry is done, and then the completion of his earthly ministry, when he ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So now we have an earthly intercessor, and we have a heavenly intercessor. The Holy Spirit is our earthly intercessor, and Jesus Christ is our heavenly intercessor. And so, though Jesus' earthly ministry is done, his heavenly ministry continues on. And one of the major ministries in which he engages now on our behalf is that of intercessory prayer. And so it's for that reason that I would say that intercessory prayer is one of the greatest ways of expressing to a fellow brother or sister your love and care and concern for them. You know, there's another text that I think would be important as we think of our heavenly intercessor, and that is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. Because I think it's important for us to recognize that when we talk about intercession, and we talk about the ministry of Jesus Christ, that of intercession, there is simultaneously... Now, I'm going to use the expression, I don't mean it. It's completely contrary to ministry, but I'm going to refer to it that way. That is, it's his life goal, it's his life mission. And that is, if you want to look at the enemy, the accuser, Satan, he lives to accuse the brethren day and night. So if you want this intercessory prayer of Jesus as our advocate before the Father, you have on the other side the contrary to that, and that is he's engaged in an incessant ministry of accusation. Personal, corporate, any and every way. He is out to kill, steal, and destroy, John 10:10. And his life's ministry, his whole purpose until he is cast into the ever-ending lake of fire is to accuse the brethren day and night. Look at Revelation 12. And then I'm going to come back to 1 John 2. Keep your finger there. Revelation 12. John tells us this ongoing ministry, if you will, of Satan, but then he contrasts or he explains or describes how we overcome this ministry of Satan, this life's goal of destroying. Here's what he says. I'll just read it quickly beginning in verse 7. Now war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. Notice the various ways in which Satan is referred to here. Now we have dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan. Here we've got four different descriptions of Satan. Satan, devil, dragon, serpent. Now here's another one, the deceiver. The deceiver of the world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Listen to this now. Who accuses them, how often? Day and night before our God. In other words, what he is doing is he is before God saying, how can you forgive him? How can you forgive her? Do you know what that person has done? Do you know what they're thinking right now? Do you know the words that they have uttered? Do you know any of that stuff? That's what he's doing incessantly before God. And not only there, but that's what he incessantly tempts and tests and deceives us with as well. That is what he does. So even though he cannot pluck you from the Father's hand, he can deceive you into thinking that you're less than an adopted son or daughter. That is, you are orphaned because you're not good enough. You are orphaned because you haven't merited enough. That's what he will do. And we are deceived when we believe that. And every one of us are tempted with that. Every one of us. Here's, however, he is overcome. And they have conquered or overcome him, notice now, by the blood of the Lamb. So what is the foundational basis upon which he is overcome? The death of Jesus Christ. The shed blood of Jesus Christ. So if the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've received Jesus' death on our behalf, and as Dan preached this morning, if we've been justified, then there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. So you're going to believe the lie, or you're going to believe the truth. So, the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. What do you think this is referring to?
I think just confessing faith in the blood of the Lamb.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ.
The fact that someone has received the Lord Jesus Christ. What one has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the union with Christ. That means his death, his burial, his resurrection is applied to us. And on that basis, there's now therefore no condemnation. In many respects, it would be like this. If one simply mouthed the fact that if we kill this lamb, if we put the blood of the dead lamb around the lintel of our doorpost, that particular family, what would have happened? The angel of death would have passed over, right? Now, there's another one who believed or affirmed that God actually said this, but they then didn't. They didn't actually kill the lamb. They didn't take the blood and sprinkle it around the doorpost. What would have happened to that particular person? The angel of death would have visited that house, right? In this particular instance, the testimony that is referred to here in Revelation 12, the word of their testimony is the first one. That is, the blood has been sprinkled. But notice the final, and that is, for they loved not their lives even unto death. That is, one of Satan's chief weapons, it's not just deception, but it's death. It's the fear of death. It's the fear. And you know, part of that is true. That is, we ought to fear death because it is a result of sin. But because of Christ, we don't fear death. Because we know, even though we die, yet shall we live. Yeah, that's right. So, do what you will. Do what you will. And in fact, in many ways, the tempting that Luther would say that in light of this fact, that he would thank the enemy for reminding him of the truth, and it was his way of mocking the enemy, is what he would say. Glenn, I'm wondering if you'd take just a moment to search on. It's a YouTube clip. And it's Don Carson on assurance. It was just posted about 3 days ago. He gives a very helpful illustration explaining a little bit of what I'm talking about. Now, the catch is this. Is my assurance based upon me? In other words, is it that I have to ratchet up my assurance that I hope I'm this, or is it, so is it my faith, or is it the object of my faith? It's the object of our faith, isn't it? It is the finished, completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. It's unshakable, friends. That is absolutely unshakable. And it becomes very important that we remember that fact. Back to our earlier illustration, which you'll hear when he gets it. It's about 3 minutes that Don talks about this, Don Carson. And that is, Both of those individuals, now they both have done what the first one did. They've both put the killed the lamb, put the blood around the doorpost, and one is very assured that what God said he will do. The other one did it as well, but is shaking in his boots. Which house did the angel of death pass over? So it wasn't dependent or determined by the amount or lack of amount of assurance that particular person had, right? But who? The finished objective work of God in Christ. This is critical for us when we understand prayer as well. You have it? Okay. In 1 John, let me look at 1 John 2:1 as he puts this up then. This one then is what we need to remember in light of what we've talked about. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, here's what John writes. Now remember, John also wrote the book of Revelation, right? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In other words, you're going to sin, he's acknowledging. You're going to sin. But he's writing these things as a motivation that we will not sin. But if and when anyone does sin, we have, what do we have? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Then it's very interesting, which ought not to be surprising to us, but because then he goes on in verse 2 and says, he is the propitiation for our sins. That is to say, the blood that was around the doorpost, that's who Jesus is. And it's because of that blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, back to Revelation chapter 12, by the blood of the Lamb, it's by that blood that God's wrath is turned aside and the angel of death passes over and we have life and union and communion with him. We have an advocate. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for us ongoingly even to the moment. And not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here we are. It's about 3 minutes, 3.5 minutes or so. Don, by the way, teaches at Trinity Divinity School. Yes, amen. Well, that's what's important to understand as we engage in intercessory prayer on behalf of somebody else in our own lives as well. Well, it's important for us to understand then when we think of this intercessory prayer and the object of our faith as we pray in and by the Holy Spirit and we pray through Christ. And that is the ground of the basis upon which we come to pray. And so, dear friends, we never pray alone. We never pray alone. And so the hymn, now again, hymns are, there are very good hymns, and there are some hymns. The hymns are not the Bible, but in essence, the hymn that is a favorite to many, sorry, I come to the garden alone, is not really true. No, you weren't alone. You're never alone. Well, Paul then says these things about intercessory prayer. Pray continually in the Spirit. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Thank you, by the way, Glenn. Ephesians chapter 6. And in this particular section, it is the whole armor of God, put on the full armor of God. I'm going to jump to verse, putting on the full armor of God, and then beginning in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so Paul now says to put on the full armor of God, and then undergirds it at the end, beginning in verse 18, with the exhortation to pray at all times. And this praying at all times is in the Spirit. Now, again, remember that the foundation of our intercessory prayer is Christ's work for us. So we are to pray in the Spirit. Again, notice verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. So he begins this instruction, praying at all times in the Spirit. In some ways, if you have your Bibles, Romans 8, 14 to 17, Paul says this earlier, Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. He writes, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, the Holy Spirit not only births us, that is to say, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit applies the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ, into our lives. It makes it real. He is the one that puts us into union with Christ. And this is a foundation of not just prayer, but of the Christian life as a whole. That is to say, if the Holy Spirit does not live within us, then we're not a Christian at all. But if we are a Christian, he gives utterance to cry, Abba, Father. Remember, we've talked about in the past that is God the Father of all? And in this sense, no. He's the Father of those that are adopted. He's creator of all, but he's father of those who have been adopted, his sons and his daughters. Remember, the context of this prayer that Paul is praying is spiritual warfare and what was happening all around. This is not a passive sort of reality that's very active. It's something very aggressive, being aware of the dangers that surround us. So that's the context in which praying at all times in the Spirit. It's to recognize that our primary enemies are not flesh and blood. Now, I'm not saying that it's not flesh and blood that will be used by the enemy to inflict pain on believers. I'm not suggesting that. But at the end of the day, Paul tells us here that we do not wrestle, verse 12, against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, dear friends, how in the world do you do battle with those spiritual things? How do you? Is it an arm wrestling match? Is it something physical? Did you put a football helmet on and pads, and is that the way you determine who's going to win this battle? No. I mean, the way in which it's done is through prayer, isn't it? I mean, that is the means by which we engage, the means that God has given to us, and the means by which we engage not just against the ploys of the devil, the kingdom of this world, but it's also to, in a sense, unleash the power that God has given to us through the Holy Spirit. And again, it's not a control, it's not a manipulation, it's a relationship. Crying out to a father. So we learn to see in this prayer, we learn to see the world in a way actually, without this awareness, we learn to see the world as flat. That is, there's no transcendence, which means it affects our view of God and our understanding of God. Why pray? It doesn't matter anyway. And it makes belief in the devil seem ridiculous. So we move in the direction of myth. So religion is not just bad, it's dangerous. And we hear that from atheists, right? But at the end of the day, what this recognizes, or what Paul helps us to recognize, is that there's a lot more happening than we can see. And if we're not on guard, we may be subject to something very dark and sinister at work around us. Praying in the Spirit is a response to that awareness. It means, among other things, being awake, being aware, being alert to the fact that we live in a world that's filled with spiritual life and vitality. And much of it is a force for evil. This is the devil is real. He's not a myth. That is, and here's the real part of it, the accusation that he lives to accuse. And thankfully, not only do we pray in the Spirit, but the Spirit prays for us. And this is then Romans 8, 26 and 27 that we read earlier. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. So we're thankful. So praying in the Spirit is really, it's to live a vigorous and active relationship with God and to be aware of the spiritual realities of work around us. And to rest in the confidence that the Spirit is at work, praying for us and upholding us even in our weakness. Yes. Are you asking for the believer who prays on behalf of the unbeliever? Okay. Well, let me ask you this, just to talk you through this, to answer your own question. Since you are a believer, who is your father? Right. The Holy Spirit lives within, and he gives you the ability to cry, Abba, Father. So will the Father hear your prayer? Yes. Well, hang on now. Let's get this one right. Now, you're saying, what about my prayers for the unbeliever, right? Well, now we get to the issue of, again, the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. Does God answer every one of our prayers? Well, he hears every one of our prayers, but does he give us what we need? Or, I'm sorry, does he give us what we want or necessarily what we ask for? No. Does that mean he doesn't hear? No. Why can we conclude he doesn't hear? He's our Father. So he does hear. Now, are there things in a believer's life such that he may not hear? What do you think? What would that be? Where's that from, Dave? 1 Peter 3. So for the husband, there's an instance where it says that very clearly. There's another one in Psalm 68. If I cherish sin in my heart, who can finish that? So there are some issues there that doesn't mean that again, the ground of assurance, it's still there. It's not that I'm not a son or daughter any longer, but it would be like for us as parents, our child can be no more or less a child. In that sense, our love is unconditional. But there's another sense in which if you nuance love slightly differently, that our love is conditional. Isn't that right? And in this particular instance, the unconditional love is for our son or daughter as our son or daughter. But now let's talk about love as far as fellowship or covenant or whatever the case might be? And are there things that our child could do that would change that level of frustration or exasperation or whatever that would it certainly would. So in this particular case, it's not as if all of a sudden I'm not a father, but there are problems in the relationship with my father that need to be addressed before pressing on ahead. That's what that would indicate. And in fact, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we will often remind one another, will we not, or at least the person communicating will remind one another to examine oneself. Do you remember? Why do we do that? Why do we exhort one to examine oneself before participating in the Lord's Supper? Why is that? It's because if you don't, you may well eat and drink judgment on yourself. And it's not just yourself. Because it's a corporate meal, you'll also infect the body. This is why we care for one another. When we participate in communion as a fellowship, it's not just individual, dear friends. It's a corporate meal. And so yes, examine yourself. That is right. But examine yourself with the sense of, with the awareness of, this is not just going to affect God and me. This affects God, me, and everybody else here. There's a corporate reality. So this also means that we are to help one another. We're to encourage and exhort and be accountable one to another. Which becomes very important. So having said that, look at, so then what does that mean? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul says this. If the gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. Now, those are unbelievers. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So what's happening here? What's part of the problem here that is evidenced in what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4? What's part of the problem with the unbeliever?
Deception, blindness.
Deception, blindness. By whom? Yeah, the accuser. I mean, that's what he loves to do, kill, steal, destroy. And so in that particular case, what would be, biblically speaking, what would be an appropriate prayer for the unbeliever?
See the truth.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. Illuminate. You know, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is out of illumination. And so we pray that the blinders would be removed, illumination would happen, conviction of sin, etc., those sorts of things that I think we need to pray. Now, the second is this. Pray for other believers. This is now the sort of the segue into what Marianne just asked. Notice verse 18 once again. Paul called us to turn our gaze outward, and as we pray in the Spirit, to pray for the saints around us. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, it's interesting, the fourfold all in this verse. Notice, pray at all times with all prayer and supplication, with all perseverance, and make supplication for all the saints. And this, I think, emphasizes in a most emphatic way the significance which the apostle gave to such mutual intercession. In other words, if we care and love for one another, if we pray to be made aware of the spiritual realities that are out there, that also then means that we care for one another. So we approach God in prayer, talking to him, interceding for others, interceding on others' behalf about what God is doing in their lives. Our hearts should be desirous, and Dan talked about this when he talked about this morning, if we're a family, a community, family members talk to one another. And family members not just talk to one another, but they talk for one another to God. That is the ministry of intercessory prayer. It means that we would desire for others that they know and be known by God. Notice what Paul prays. Here's a good example of what Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so this is something that we ought to pray for one another. Often, I find that for most of us, and I include myself, they're daily bread sorts of prayers. And they're not wrong. They're not wrong at all. So, and you know what I mean. It's the, you know, the immediate needs, and there's a place for that. We learned that in the Lord's model prayer, didn't we? But there's also something a whole lot more. You know, even Paul in Ephesians 3, it's to pray for the church, for growth in their awareness of and reliance upon and comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I got an email from someone yesterday who's a pastor of a church, and he's asking about a lady has cancer, and she's wanting to pray, to be anointed with oil and to pray for healing. Here's intercessory prayer. It is praying on behalf of somebody else, for somebody else, someone that doesn't even know how to pray, probably. And so it's God, and you pray a prayer of faith, and the prayer of faith is not only that God can, but it's a prayer of faith that says, God, we trust you, that you will do what will bring you honor and glory, because you're a good Father and you do good things. And so it's not negating the daily bread prayers, it's adding to the daily bread things with a bigger scope of God's work in people's lives. You may think of what Paul did here. Just read these. This is what Paul prayed. Those in Thessalonica, he prayed that for God to make them increase and abound in love for one another, and for God to establish their hearts blameless. 1 Thessalonians 3. For the Philippians, Paul prayed that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Philippians 1, verses 9 and following. And in Colossians, he talks about a number of different issues: wisdom, knowledge, good works, power, patience, joy, and holiness. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 12. I think these prayers model for us the kinds of items for which we pray for ourselves, for our families, for the church family. Remember the story in Mark chapter 2. And it's not a make-up, made-believe story. It's a true story with the four men taking their paralytic friend, who was paralyzed, on a bed and bringing him to Jesus. In many respects, this is a picture of intercessory prayer on behalf of someone else who at this point couldn't do anything. The person could not walk. And so they couldn't get to Jesus, you will remember. So they went up on the outside of the building and tore the roof off, and they lowered this paralyzed man down on the mat. Now, are we saying that this is the faith of the four men absent the one? Well, the text doesn't tell us. I think it's fair to assume that the individual did have faith, but so did the four others. They had faith that if they got to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the one couldn't do it. In many respects, this is that ministry of the Holy Spirit, when one is unable to even know what to pray, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And here it's the four men who pick him up and carry him because he couldn't do it himself. And that, I think, is a picture of intercessory prayer, showing a concern for a loved one that results in God working for their good. And often it's not physical, often it is spiritual. You know, the last thing, and I'll just look at this, and then this will be our conclusion. But that's the notion of intercessory prayer. I will add this quote. Some of us have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, and this is what Screwtape said to Wormwood. Screwtape is the uncle, and Wormwood the young protege, the one who's learning from Screwtape, who is under the arch enemy, the devil. But here's what Screwtape said to Wormwood. Whenever they are attending to the enemy himself, we are defeated. That would be God. But there are ways of preventing them from doing so. The simplest is to turn their gaze away from him towards themselves. And so this is why we pray for ourselves, but we pray for God's glory to be manifest in our lives. And this is why I think one of the things that's important for us to learn, this gets back a little bit, Marianne, to your statement, that is, rather than praying for what we need, another way to look at that, or praying for what we want, let me change that slightly, rather than praying for what we want, we need to learn to want that for which we pray. In other words, we want what God gives us, is at the end of the day. Rather than God give me what I want, we need to pray that God will enable us to want what he gives. And that's, dear friends, that is a work of God. That is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Of learning to want eagerly what God gives. It's profoundly different than really, God, give me what I want. Lord, may I want what you give. That's a mark of maturity and a mark of God's work in our lives. So finally, the last thing is to pray for the gospel to go forth. Paul says this in verses 19 and 20. And also for me, pray that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So Paul is also then praying for us to communicate and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone has written this: intercessory prayer is not informing God on behalf of someone else. Is there anything God doesn't know? No. Rather, it is believing God on behalf of somebody else. It's not informing God, it's believing God on behalf of somebody else. I found that to be very, very helpful. Well, thank you. We'll pick this up next week again. And we can continue just as we summarize and transition intercessory prayer or prayer more broadly. But next week we will also then look at the discipline of fasting.